Revelation, or the apocalypse, as it's sometimes called. It's one of the, when I say it's one of the better known books in the Bible, I don't mean that people know it, but they know it's there. A lot of the books they don't even know are there, but I would think most people are aware that there's a book in the Bible called, well, they usually get it, people usually call it the Revelations with an S. I think that comes because there are a series of visions in this book, and so they assume it's the Revelations. But it isn't called that, as you can see there in verse 1. It's the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So the whole thing is a revelation from God. And that's the way we should refer to it. Now, the opening chapter of the book of Revelation forms a distinct set of verses that come then before, well, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you've got the seven letters then. There are distinct letters, short letters, that are written to the seven churches mentioned in chapter 1. Now the book is full of symbolism, and I don't know what you think of this, but one writer at least says, well look, there are seven sections in that first chapter. I don't know how easy that is to see. It certainly is the case that there are seven sections, but I suppose you could divide it slightly differently, so maybe he's gone a bit over the top there, but there are, you see, you've got those opening three verses which our versions have set off for us as the prologue then. Verse 1 to 3, the prologue or the introduction. And then you'll see in verse 4 down as far as verse 6, you've got John's greeting to the churches. It ends with an amen. And then you've got, thirdly, verse 7, which is an announcement of Christ's coming again. Once again, it ends with an amen. So it is a distinct unit, isn't it? And then you've got, fourthly, verse 8, which is Christ's declaration that he's the Alpha and the Omega. So that's another one. That's the fourth section. And then if you look at those last verses, we read from verse 9 to verse 11, which is John's commission to write to the seven churches. Then you get the vision of the risen Christ. We didn't read this bit, but in verse 12 to verse 16 is a description of Christ. And then verses 17 to 20, that's the seventh section where John reacts to the vision. So I think there's probably something in that, but I mean, it doesn't mean that much, but there we are. It is a very carefully worked out section. So what I want us to do is to look at the first four of these sections then, verse 1 down to verse 8. And what I hope is that the study of these verses will convince us, if we need convincing, that the Bible in general and this book in particular is worth studying. It's worth you investing time and effort in getting to know this book and seeking to understand it. The book of Revelation, like every book of the Bible, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ. And I want you to know then what it says, and not just in some sort of academic way, but so that you're drawn to the great Savior, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're doing this then. Not because we're some funny group of people have got an interest in this old book, but because we want to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning then is to give you three reasons why you should study the book of Revelation. If you've never studied it, why you should study it. If you've studied it in the past, to encourage you to do it again. Three reasons then. First of all, to take in this Christ-mediated revelation and take to heart its testimony. That's a blessing. Okay? To take in this Christ-mediated revelation and to take to heart its testimony. That is a blessing. So that's the first reason why I think you should study this book. So verse 1 down to verse 3, it's sort of a superscription or a heading then over the whole book. And there are three things to consider in those verses. First of all, there's the book's name. The book's name. So chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So the book is a revelation, probably from Jesus Christ. I suppose you could put about Jesus Christ. It's both, really, isn't it? It's from Jesus Christ and it's about Jesus Christ. So it's a revelation. The actual word he uses is apocalypse. That's where we get our word from. And it means an unveiling then. Christ pulls back the curtain, as it were, in order that his servants then might see what must soon take place. God's unalterable plans for the history of the world, and especially for his people. Things that have already begun at this point, but that are also to do with the great world to come. And so the idea is not that we're given a timetable of events. You know, sometimes people have done that. They've gone through the book of Revelation. They say, oh, this must mean this, and therefore the next thing that's going to happen is this. It isn't like that. It's not a timetable of events, but it's an insight into the things that happen between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point then, Jesus has come, hasn't he? And then the second coming, which it speaks about, which we don't know exactly when is going to come. And so we get insight into the things that happen in this period. What must soon take place, it has been suggested, is really a contrast with what you read back in Daniel. I put chapter 2, it might be chapter 4 now I think about it, but back in Daniel anyway, where it talks about what's going to happen in days to come. In days to come, Daniel talks about. But now, this book is talking about soon, things that are soon going to happen. And because of that word soon, you see, some people have said, it really just talks about the first few hundred years of history after the first coming of Christ. It can all be explained in terms of the Roman Empire at that time. But I think that would be to misunderstand what the word soon means there. I think it's a bit more than that. So I'm saying to you this morning, here's a revelation, an unveiling from Jesus Christ himself. It's not a mere human document then. It is a revelation from Christ. It's a little insight in the world to come that has already begun. And we should be very thankful then for a wonderful revelation like this. That we're not just in the dark then wondering what's going to happen and trying to work it out by ourselves. But here is a revelation for us. So there's the book's name, and then consider secondly the book's origin. It goes on, doesn't it, to the second part of verse 1. He made it known by sending his angel, or his messenger then, to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you've got a little bit more information as well down in verse 19. Christ then says to John in verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. What will take place later is to be written down then by the Apostle John. And so, if you look at it carefully, you've got a sort of chain here, really. You've got God the Father first of all. Then it's the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him. God his Father gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the revelation begins, and it begins with God the Father. But then we have Jesus Christ the Son. Then God the Son is the mediator to whom God the Father has committed the government of his kingdom, and to whom then was also committed this particular revelation. And then there's a reference to an angel or a messenger. Christ made it known, or he signified, he symbolized it then by sending his angel, who then is the angel who guides John and who shows him the visions that we find in this book. So there's God the Father, God the Son, there's an angel, there's John, the Apostle John. He's the one who testifies to everything he saw. that is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here's what we may call God's Word then, Jesus' testimony. And then finally, there are those who either read aloud the words of his prophecy, or those who simply hear it. You don't have to be able to read to get this message. You can hear it. But it's important that they take it to heart. It's not just a matter of threading it through your eyeballs or letting it pass over your ears. It is a matter of taking it to heart. People like us, who may truly be blessed by this book from God. So again, I think we should be thankful, shouldn't we, that this revelation has been made, that this has been handed down to us as it has. And then, of course, the third thing to consider is the blessing that is promised here. So that's in verse 3, isn't it? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the prophecies of this, the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, the blessing isn't spelled out at this point, but it's real enough then for all who are going to take to heart this message then. The message of this God-given book. And the blessing really includes all the wonderful things that are spoken about in this wonderful book. The time is near, and again, that's like what must take soon, what must soon take place in verse 1. I don't think near or soon should be taken too literalistically. The book was written, well, it's nearly 2,000 years ago. It was written towards the end of that first century, perhaps about 95 AD, something like that. And there are things in it then that are still to be fulfilled. But in terms of eternity, really that time, even 2,000 years, is a short time. It's not a long time when we think in terms of eternity. So I'm saying to you this morning, don't miss out on the blessing that comes now and comes forever to those then who are willing to take to heart this book, those who get to know this book and take it to heart, who hear it preached, who read it, who get to know it. It will be a blessing to you. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this morning, or the first reason, if you like, that I want to give to you as to why you should study this book then. It is because to take in this Christ-mediated revelation and to take to heart its testimony, it's a blessing. It will be a blessing to you. Second thing then, second reason why we should study it is it reminds us of God's grace and peace for those he made kings and priests to serve the Father for his eternal glory. So it reminds us then of God's grace and peace for those he made kings and priests to serve the Father for his eternal glory. So verse 4 to 6 then. We read in verse 4 that this book was written by John. He wrote it to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now Asia here of course means what we sometimes call Asia Minor. We're talking about Anatolia, modern-day Turkey, or mainland Turkey. And the seven churches are actually listed in verse 11. And they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the order seems to be from the nearest one to John would have been Ephesus. And we know he was a minister in that church. And then you go in a sort of loop around the churches there in Asia. John, of course, was exiled on the island of Patmos. So the greeting, grace and peace to you, is a typical greeting in the New Testament. You've got grace, which is a sort of more Greek way of talking about the love of God. And then you've got peace, which is a typically Hebrew greeting, and the two are brought together. And as I say, it's familiar enough in the rest of the New Testament, and it is a reminder to us then that every day we need the grace of God. We need his kindness in our lives. And that grace then leads inevitably to peace. We're in a world of trouble, aren't we? A world of turmoil. It's frightening and People don't know what to do in these difficult situations. But there is a peace that God gives, and that peace can't be taken away. And then strikingly, this grace and peace is from, you see that there how he's called him who is, and who was, and who is to come, which is clearly a reference to God, I suppose most obviously to the Eternal Father. But it's not just God, not just God the Father, certainly, but there's also, it's from the seven spirits, or perhaps the sevenfold spirit before his throne, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been sent out into all the world then, in seven directions, if you like. And so there's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and then of course in verse 5 it's also from Jesus Christ. He's called you then the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I think those last three references then are meant to remind us of different periods in Christ's ministry. So he's the faithful witness. In John chapter 18, verse 37, when Jesus is talking to Pilate, he says to Pilate, "The reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth." So his faithful witness, I think, is a reference to his time here on earth. While he was here on earth, then he was making a faithful testimony, a faithful witness. And then, of course, he was put to death, but he rose again. He is the firstborn from the dead. And where is he now? Well, he's in heaven, and he's ruling from heaven. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All the opposition that continues to stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. One by one, then, they're falling. One by one, they're being destroyed by his power. He is ruling, then, from heaven above. So it's from the Father, from the Spirit, and from the Son, and you immediately think, well, that sounds odd, doesn't it? You don't say Father, Spirit, and Son. You say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, I don't know, but you know, when you read through the book of Revelation, one of the things you need to have in the back of your mind, well, there's a few things really, but I mean, all the Old Testament scriptures, they're important. They come up again and again. But also the temple. It's quite difficult to read about the temple there in Exodus. It's difficult. It's much easier if you ever get to see one of these models, or I'm sure it's very easy to go online these days and see models of the tabernacle and then of the temple. But that's the sort of imagery. That's the sort of picture that lies behind a lot of this. And it may be that this order then is simply that, you know, if you were in the temple, if you start at the heart of the temple, what's at the heart of the temple? What's there at the very center of it? Well, it's the Ark of the Covenant, isn't it? Now, with the cherubim, the gold cherubim above. Now, above the Ark was what they called the Shekinah. There was the actual presence of God, the visible presence of God. So if you start there, you're thinking about the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. You're thinking about the God the Father. You come the other side of that curtain, and there are various things in the holy place. But the most obvious thing, of course, is the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand, which is symbolic, of course, of the Holy Spirit, and is no doubt the reference here. Then the lampstand before, or the seven lampstands before the throne. I think in the tabernacle it was one lampstand. In the temple of Solomon, there were seven of these things. And then if you carry on then from the holiest of holies through the holy place, you come out into the courtyard, what do you find there? Well, there's the bronze altar. The altar where the sacrifices were made. The altar that was running with blood so often. And that reminds us then of the Lord Jesus Christ then, who laid down his life, who spilt his blood on the cross. So that might be the reason why that particular order is used. Whatever may be the case, this sacrifice then of Christ that our attention is drawn to, and the grace and the peace that he has won, it provokes an exclamation of praise. There, part of the way through verse 5 then, you see those words, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So Christ loves his people. He's poured out his blood on the cross for them. That not only cleanses them then, but it frees them. You see that? He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. It's not just our sins are taken away, but our sins no longer then rule over us. We don't have to sin any longer. There's a freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're now kings and they're priests in service to God the Father. In other words, then they're consecrated to his service. I mean, that's why we can't just live as we will if we're Christians then. We are priests to God. And we are kings. Gotta be careful the way we say that, I suppose. But we are kings then, because God is the King of Kings, of course. He is the ruler. But then we are those who serve him as rulers. And so to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Is typical of the praise that we find all the way through this book. All glory, all power belongs to God. Now this should stir us, shouldn't it? We should be stirred to praise when we read these things. God's grace, God's peace, then it's available for his people. People like us, then we can know his grace every day. We can know that peace then, which he alone can give. All those who are made kings and priests to serve God the Father for his eternal glory can know this. And so here's another reason for us to immerse ourselves in this book. It's a reminder to us of God's grace, of God's peace, as kings and priests who serve God the Father for his eternal glory. And then let me give you just one more reason for studying this book. And the third and final reason is it is mediated by, and it focuses on, Christ, who is coming again and is the eternal God. So verse 7 and verse 8. So verse 7 reminds us, first of all, that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to return. It's a solemn announcement. Look, it says. Behold. That's what it says. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. That's what amen means, of course. Now, the second coming is not perhaps as big a theme in this book as some sometimes expect it to be. But it's certainly there. It's certainly one of the themes of this book. Verse 5 spoke about Christ's ministry on earth, about his resurrection, and about his current rule then in the heavens. But here the reference is to his return. Drawing again on Old Testament resources, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and the NIV suggests that there's also a reference there, of course, to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. He's going to come mysteriously. He's going to come to judge then. That's what those clouds remind us of. And every eye is going to see him. Even those who cruelly and foolishly put him to death on the cross, they'll see him. They will see him. And the mourning that's spoken about here then is because of unbelievers who know that he's coming to judge them. They know he's coming to judge the world at that time. And so for us then who believe, we must not only be thankful for what Christ has done, what he's already done, but we must remember that there's more to come. He's coming again in glory then. And I think this book will help us to do that. And so I encourage you once again to study it with us. And then the last thing I want to mention here is the fact that He is the eternal God. Not only is Jesus coming again, but he is the eternal God. Because I think, you see, you go back to verse 4, and you've got the reference to him who is and who was and who is to come, and that may well be to the Father, although it's really in a sense to the Godhead more generally. But here in verse 8, I think it's quite clear that we're specifically thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is speaking when we read these words. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the A, I'm the Z. That's what the Lord God is saying there. He's the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. He is the Almighty. That's who he is. And so Christ is the eternal God. He's come, he's died, he's risen, but he is the God who is the Almighty God. He's both the one who this revelation comes from, but he's also the one who is revealed in this book. And that, I think, is a final reason why this book is really worth spending time on, really worth studying, because of the way it reveals to us the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, he's the one who you need to know. There's no one else that you need to know but him. He's the one who you need to know more than any other. And to know him, of course, is eternal life. So in conclusion, I'm saying to you, here's a book that's worth reading. Here's a book that's worth studying. It's not an easy book. It's difficult, but it's a revelation then that has come to us from God himself. It's a book that promises a blessing for those who take to heart its message. I don't know many books that, I suppose there are books that promise you all sorts of things, and sometimes they give you what they promise and sometimes they don't. But this book promises us a blessing if we're willing to invest our time in it and take its message to heart. It reminds us of God's grace and God's peace and how that's available for those who he's made kings and priests to serve the Father for his eternal glory. And then that final point, the fact that it is mediated by and it focuses on Jesus Christ, the one who you will one day meet then, the one who is coming again and who is the eternal God. Amen.